please turn to the book of Ecclesiastes. If you don't have a Bible, there should be one in the back of the pew in front of you. We're going to be reading Ecclesiastes chapter 1, beginning at verse 12. We're going to read right to the end of chapter 2, which is verse 26. This is really the second major section of this book. We are not going to expound it all today. We're going to look at verses 12 through 18, the end of chapter 1. But it's important that we understand that this is part of a larger section, and even as we seek to understand it, we understand it in light of the remaining verses of the section, which is really the rest of chapter 2. So page 553 in your pew Bible, and we will begin reading at verse 12 of Ecclesiastes chapter 1. I, the preacher, have been king over Israel in Jerusalem, and I applied my heart to seek and to search out by wisdom all that is done under heaven. It is an unhappy business that God has given to the children of man to be busy with. I've seen everything that is done under the sun, and behold, all is vanity and a striving after wind. What is crooked cannot be made straight, and what is lacking cannot be counted. I said in my heart, I have acquired great wisdom, surpassing all who are over Jerusalem before me, and my heart has had great experience of wisdom and knowledge. And I applied my heart to know wisdom and to know madness and folly. I perceived that this also is but a striving after wind. For in much wisdom is much vexation, and he who increases knowledge increases sorrow. I said in my heart, come now, I will test you with pleasure. Enjoy yourself. But behold, this also was vanity. I said of laughter, it is mad. And of pleasure, what use is it? I searched with my heart how to cheer my body with wine. My heart still guiding me with wisdom. And how to lay hold on folly till I might see what was good for the children of man to do under heaven during the few days of their life. I made great works. I built houses and planted vineyards for myself. I made myself gardens and parks and planted in them all kinds of fruit trees. I made myself pools from which to water the forest of growing trees. I bought male and female slaves and had slaves who were born in my house. I had also great possessions of herds and flocks, more than any who had been before me in Jerusalem. I also gathered for myself silver and gold and the treasure of kings and provinces. I got singers, both men and women, many concubines, the delight of the children of man. So I became great and surpassed all who were before me in Jerusalem. Also my wisdom remained with me, and whatever my eyes desired, I did not keep from them. I kept my heart from no pleasure, for my heart found pleasure in all my toil, and this was my reward for all my toil. Then I considered all that my hands had done and the toil I had expended in doing it. And behold, all was vanity and a striving after wind, and there was nothing to be gained under the sun. So I turned to consider wisdom and madness and folly. For what can the man do who comes after the king? Only what has already been done. Then I saw that there is more gain in wisdom than in folly, as there is more gain in light than in darkness. The wise person has his eyes in his head, but the fool walks in darkness. And yet, I perceived that the same event happens to all of them. Then I said in my heart, what happens to the fool will happen to me also. Why then have I been so very wise? And I said in my heart that this also is vanity. For of the wise as of the fool there is no enduring remembrance, seeing that in the days to come all will have been long forgotten. How the wise dies, just like the fool. So I hated life, because what is done under the sun was grievous to me, for all is vanity and a striving after wind. I hated all my toil in which I toil under the sun, seeing that I must leave it to the man who will come after me, and who knows whether he will be wise or a fool. Yet he will be master of all for which I toiled and used my wisdom under the sun. This also is vanity. So I turned about and gave my heart up to despair over all the toil of my labors under the sun, because sometimes a person who has toiled with wisdom and knowledge and skill must leave everything to be enjoyed by someone who did not toil for it. This also is vanity and a great evil. What has a man from all the toil and striving of heart with which he toils beneath the sun? For all his days are full of sorrow, and his work is a vexation. Even in the night his heart does not rest. This also is vanity. There is nothing better for a person than that he should eat and drink and find enjoyment in his toil. This also I saw is from the hand of God. For apart from him, who can eat or who can have enjoyment? For to the one who pleases him, God has given wisdom and knowledge and joy. But to the sinner, he has given the business of gathering and collecting, only to give to the one who pleases God. This also is vanity and a striving after wind. This is the word of the Lord. Let's ask him to help us understand what it means and how it applies to us. Please join me. Father, we come to you this morning thankful for your word and recognizing that on the surface it's not always easy to understand. It's not always easy to apply. And these words of Solomon seem depressing. They seem negative. They seem unhappy. But Lord, we realize that they are above all realistic. They are reality. We pray that we might learn from them and that we might find our hope in the Lord Jesus Christ as a result of coming to grips with the shortness, the vapor-like quality of this life. And so we pray that you would speak to each one of us. You know our needs. If there are any here who have not yet put their trust in Christ, may they see that everything in life is vanity apart from him. And for those of us who know him, may we understand that we will constantly be tempted to seek life under the sun without reference to you. Lord, correct us. Open our eyes to the truth and give us hearts to seek your face. For we ask it in Jesus' name and for his glory and for our everlasting joy. Amen. Amen. As I mentioned, we're looking in particular at chapter 1, verses 12 through 18. And I would just like to reread them very quickly. It's not a long portion. Solomon writes, I, the preacher, have been king over Israel in Jerusalem, and I applied my heart to seek and to search out by wisdom all that is done under the sun, under heaven. It is an unhappy business that God has given to the children of man to be busy with. I have seen everything that is done under the sun, and behold, all is vanity and a striving after wind. What is crooked cannot be made straight, and what is lacking cannot be counted. I said in my heart, I have acquired great wisdom, surpassing all who were over Jerusalem before me, and my heart has had great experience of wisdom and knowledge. And I applied my heart to know wisdom and to know madness and folly. I perceive that this also is but a striving after wind, for in much wisdom is much vexation, and he who increases knowledge increases sorrow. In his excellent little commentary on Ecclesiastes, David Gibson writes, and I quote, people who follow Jesus often lose sight of the world to come. We become resident Christians rather than nomadic Christians. We become fully integrated in this world rather than viewing ourselves as passing through. And we do this by living as if our greatest treasures are the here and now. We display our sense of permanence by our lifestyle choices. The homes we live in, the money we spend, the churches we build, the investments we pursue, and the priorities we live for. We hold the good things of this world too tightly and lavish our affections on them too freely. We strive and strain for the same kind of gain as everyone else around us. Jesus knew this would always be the temptation for his disciples. He warns us, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Gibson adds, and to stop us from doing the wrong kind of storing and to help us begin to do the right kind of storing, God has given us the book of Ecclesiastes. He adds that in the first section of the book, which we looked at over the last two messages, verses 1 through 11. The preacher taught how the world itself shows that there is no lasting gain or profit in all our human toiling. So that was the first 11 verses. In this next section, which runs from verse 12 right to the end of chapter 2, he says the preacher will argue that wisdom, four things, wisdom, pleasure, work, and possessions are very often the bubbles we live in to insulate ourselves from reality. He would go on to say that the point of the book of Ecclesiastes is to prick our bubbles and force us to face reality. And of course, the overarching reality of this book is that vanity of vanities, all is vanity. And that word means vapor. It means mist. It means smoke. Your life is a breath. It's a puff of smoke. We are all dying. And as he would say, we don't really learn how to live until we learn to live in light of our coming death. So this morning I invite you to consider with me the first part of this second section, which runs from 1:12 to 2:26. We're going to look at verses 12 through 18 in chapter 1. I want us to think about the importance of pursuing wisdom in life, and especially wisdom to understand what life is really about, what life means, what its purpose is. And yet, while I would encourage us, while Solomon would encourage us to pursue wisdom, the most important message is not the importance of pursuing wisdom. It's not even knowing the meaning of life, though that is critically important. It is being aware of the dangers of embarking on that pursuit on our own terms. So as we look at verses 12 through 18, they would teach us this simple truth. Apart from the wisdom of God in Christ Jesus, true meaning in life cannot be found under the sun. And so let's explore that a little bit. There should be an outline in your bulletin if you wish to take notes or just follow the flow of the argument. The first truth that I want to deal with is really found in verse 12 and the first half of verse 13. The author, the preacher, Koheleth, whom we are calling Solomon, says, I, the preacher, have been king over Israel in Jerusalem, and I applied my heart to seek and to search out by wisdom all that is done under heaven. And so the search for meaning is what he is talking about, and the search for meaning is one of the basic quests of life. Now I would submit to you this morning that there are two types of people in this world, those who are engaged and serious about the search for meaning, and those who choose to be indifferent to it, those who just drift along in life, never thinking anything deeper than what's for breakfast tomorrow. So the preacher here, Solomon, Koheleth, the word preacher is what that means, he speaks for the moral benefit of his hearers. And he speaks from his personal experience, and the implication is that he desires to help his hearers come to a good understanding, and from a good understanding both from his experience and from his observations, that they too may learn to live wisely and flourish during their time on earth. I trust that that's a desire for all of us here. I don't think any of us wants to get to the end of our lives and feel like we've wasted them. I don't think any of us wants to have lives that are unproductive and not of any value. Solomon would tell us he's got something to say to us. He's probably near the end of his life. That's why he describes himself as one who has been king over Israel in Jerusalem. He uses the perfect tense here. In other words, he has been, he still is, but he's probably coming to the end of that. So it's most likely near the end of his life. In verse 13, at the beginning, he tells us what characterized his life as king over Israel. He applied his heart to seek and to search out all that is done under heaven. In other words, Solomon was a man in pursuit of both knowledge about life and understanding of life. He desired wisdom to understand every aspect of life under heaven, that he and his hearers might know how to live well. He was a seeker. He was a questioner. He was a pursuer of understanding. He was a thinker. Now we know from the history of Israel and the other scriptures that God gave Solomon the gift of wisdom, according to 1 Kings 3, In particular, verses 5 through 9, we're told there that God spoke to him in a dream when he first became king after his father David died, and God told him to ask what God should give him. And so Solomon humbly prayed, "Give your servant, therefore, an understanding mind to govern your people, that I may discern between good and evil. For who is able to govern this great, your great people?" And this request pleased God, who promised him not only wisdom, but also riches and honor and a long life. Yet we must recognize that as God promised to give Solomon wisdom, this gift of wisdom was not a gift of instant knowledge. He did not instantly become all-knowing. He did not instantly become a genius. What it meant was God gave him the capacity to become very wise, and he did, but it also meant that he must apply himself to pursuing wisdom with the promise that he would be rewarded. Now, I don't think we have been given a specific promise that we here in this room or any believer anywhere will be wiser than all who came before us or who come after us. Yet we are told in Scripture that we should place a high priority on gaining wisdom. For example, the words of Solomon in Proverbs 4:7, "The beginning of wisdom is this, get wisdom, and whatever you get insight." We've been told elsewhere that we have the mind of Christ. And so we have the potential, as we come to know him better and better and walk in his ways, we have the potential to grow in wisdom. And like Solomon, we should be pursuers of wisdom. Yet the reality of life is simply this. Many people are indifferent to wisdom and knowledge. They have no interest in thinking about the deep questions of life. In essence, they are escapists. Now, I confess that there are times, usually when I'm on vacation, when I will read something purely for the escape value, the entertainment value. I will read a novel or two. But if that's all we do with our time, if that characterizes the way we think about life, there's something deeply wrong. Such people are just putting one foot in front of the other day after day, refusing to think about where they're going, where they came from, and especially why they're on this journey in the first place. And that leads to a question for each of us to ask ourselves. What kind of person am I? Do I care enough about life to ask the hard questions, the deep questions? Do I consider the value of my life enough that I'm concerned about my destiny and my purpose? Or am I content to go through life with a shallow attitude toward reality and toward my ultimate purpose and my final destiny? Am I willing to risk everything by not caring about the deeper questions of life? Am I an escapist? One of the authors who I've been reading as I've studied this passage mentioned having a conversation with one of his neighbors and came around to the fact that this man was a Christian, and he shared his faith with the other fellow, and the other guy wasn't interested. And so he asked him, you know, well, what do you think the purpose of life is? Why we are here? Where we are going? And the fellow says, oh, I never think about those kind of things. Well, that's very sad. It's very sad that a middle-aged man would not have bothered to think about where he came from, why he's here, and where he's going. And what's perhaps even sadder is that society doesn't think that this is strange at all, that it's normal for many people. I suppose if you live in a random chance universe, then there's no point to think about purpose, because there would be no purpose if it's a random chance universe. But that's not the reality of life. All of us are created in the image of God, and deep down, we have a need to know. But some of us choose to be escapists. Solomon, by his example and by his teaching, would urge each one of us here today to be thinkers and seekers all the years that we walk on this earth. So there's our first thought, that there are two kinds of people, those who pursue wisdom in order to understand what life is about, and those who are indifferent to the pursuit. Well, what is the quest? The nature of the quest is simply this, to know the meaning and purpose of life and why we are here. As Solomon says in verse 13, I applied my heart to seek and to search out by wisdom all that is done under the sun. All that is done under heaven. And so the first issue in avoiding shallow thinking and living is to consider the nature of the quest upon which Solomon embarked and to which he calls you and me. As mentioned, he declares that he applied his heart to seek and search out everything that is done under heaven, and specifically to do so by wisdom. Simply put, this man made it his life's quest to understand life. That is, what it is, what it is about, and especially why we are here. Have you ever asked yourself those questions? This is a quest that can be described in several ways. He's determined to learn about the meaning of life, which is really another way of saying he's looking to understand its purpose and its point. Why am I here? Am I just an accident? Is there a purpose I should be fulfilling? Does my life have any meaning, or is it empty and meaningless? And of course, there's a number of related questions that go along with this. Where have we come from? Are we the product of random chance forces? Chemical reaction? Where are we going? What happens after you die? It's amazing to me that if we think of all the aspects of life, the one thing that is consistently true of everybody is that they're going to die. Of course, we know that there will be a group of Christians who will not have to go through death when Jesus returns. But apart from that, everybody's going to die. And yet, how many people refuse to think about what happens when you die, and what happens after you die, and where do you go? Do you cease to exist? And then, of course, the question, how should we live along the way? So these are philosophical questions, but they're important questions. As I mentioned, verses 12 through 18 are a subsection of this second major unit in Ecclesiastes, which runs from verse 12 right to the end of chapter 2. In our first message on this book, we looked at verses 1 and 2 of chapter 1, and that was the overall overarching theme of Ecclesiastes, the theme of life as a vapor, life as a fog, life as something that is temporary and troubling. And then we considered the first major unit in verses 3 to 11, which is the question of what we gain or what we profit by all the toil with which we labor under the sun. And of course, work is such an important area of everyone's life. That's what we give ourselves to more than anything. But how much do we stop and think about why we work and what we accomplish by it? And of course, most of us want to accomplish things with our work. We want to get money. We want to leave a legacy. We want to make the world better. But the question is, are we looking at work with an eternal perspective or just as it is under the sun, from an earthly perspective, leaving God out of the picture? And so what profit or gain do we get from our labor under the sun, just looked at from a horizontal perspective? And the answer is that unless we understand that under the sun we gain nothing from our work apart from God, that our great danger is to idolize our work. And really, idolizing our work is seeking to find meaning in life from our work. So now, as we consider verses 12 to 18, we need to do so in light of this whole unit going to the end of chapter 2. And so there are a number of phrases that occurred already in verses 1 to 11, but will be found also in our text today and right to the end of chapter 2. Phrases that Solomon is very fond of and which help us to understand what he's getting at here. Phrases like under heaven, under the sun, all is vanity and a striving after wind. It's interesting that the key question of the first 11 verses, what does man gain by all the toil at which he toils under the sun, in verse 3, that's still under consideration because the Hebrew word for toil is repeated 15 times in verses 12 to 26. Doug O'Donnell, in his commentary, also points out what is new, however, starting with verse 12, and I don't know if you noticed this, is the theme of wisdom through autobiographical reflection. So for the first time in the book of Ecclesiastes, we find the word I. You see, in verses 1 through 11, there's talk about our situation, but the speaker doesn't talk about himself at all. But beginning in verse 12, He refers to himself. I, the preacher, I applied my heart. I have seen. I said in my heart, I have acquired. I applied my heart. I perceived. So there's this autobiographical reflection as he thinks about his own life and his own experience. How important it is for us to learn from the experience of others as they reflect and to reflect ourselves that we might learn and teach others as well. We also see for the first time the words wise and wisdom in this section. These words, wise and wisdom, are used some 53 times in the book of Ecclesiastes. That's an indication that it is part of the wisdom literature of Scripture. But they are used 17 times in this section we're just embarking on from verse 12 to the end of chapter 2. According to O'Donnell, this is the highest concentration of wisdom words in the Bible. So undoubtedly the theme, at least one of the themes as we embark on this new section, is wisdom, wisdom for life. In other words, Solomon was a man who responded to God's gift of wisdom by devoting his life to the pursuit of wisdom, the pursuit of learning, and the pursuit of knowledge. Moreover, he tells us that he did not do so half-heartedly. The words, I applied my heart, mean that he pursued knowledge and sought understanding from the depths of his being. He was all in. He was doing it with all his heart. He was serious about growing in this way. So his search is intensive, but also it is comprehensive. It wasn't sporadic or hit and miss. He uses two words in parallel, or two phrases. I set my heart to seek and to search out. In a sense, those are synonyms. Why would he use two? Well, repetition and use of synonyms in Scripture is used to show emphasis. He was either speaking these words, or perhaps he wrote them, but they didn't have bold print or italics or underlining. So he repeats himself. And so these words indicate that he was determined to seek and search and leave no stone unturned in his quest to understand life. And it's especially interesting to see his priorities. He doesn't make his life a quest first and foremost for pleasure or popularity or power, even though he had all these things. Rather, the desire for understanding and wisdom was his highest goal in life. Now, we know that was not necessarily always the case in Solomon's life. We know how at one point he married many foreign women who were not believers in the one true God, and they turned his heart away from God to idolatry. So even the wisest man who ever lived, apart from the Lord Jesus, did not always act wisely. But at the end of his life, when he had seen it and done it all, he becomes very reflective, and he sought to make known what he had learned by observation and reflection and experience. Scholars have noted, in fact, we all know, that there are two kinds of wisdom in life. There is that which has God as its source, which we find in the pages of Scripture, God's self-revelation. And then there's human wisdom, which is found by careful observation and consideration of life on earth. Now, it's not that one is good and one is bad. One writer notes, and I quote, "The kind of wisdom the preacher had in mind was not divine wisdom, but human wisdom, the very best that human beings have ever thought or said. Although wisdom generally has a very positive connotation in the Bible, it does not always refer to spiritual wisdom that comes from God. Sometimes wisdom is just talking about learning from life. The Hebrew word for wisdom is a broad term. Here it refers to what human beings can learn about the world without any special revelation from God. Seeking such wisdom is a worthy pursuit as far as it goes. All truth is God's truth, wherever it may be found. If we learn anything that is true to the world, as it truly is, that truth ultimately comes as a gift from God. The question is, how far will such wisdom take us? Will it help us to know and to worship Jesus Christ as the Son of God? Will it lead us in the way of life everlasting? Will it help us understand why everything matters?" These words were written by Philip Ryken, who is currently the president of Wheaton College. As we learned in the first 11 verses of Ecclesiastes, this book portrays these two perspectives on life. First, there's the horizontal perspective described by the words under the sun, which refer to the temporal nature of life on earth without reference to the Creator, just looking at life on earth as it is, which in essence every human being does by nature. The non-Christian really has no other way of looking at life. He may worship other gods, but we believe those other gods are false gods. So in essence, you're looking at it from what Van Til would call the viewpoint of an autonomous knower, someone who's a law unto himself, someone who sees himself as the final authority. That's the natural default position for all people. But the other kind of wisdom is hinted at also in Ecclesiastes, and we have these two perspectives that are always found, probably more of the under the sun one, but the correction is the perspective hinted at by the exhortation, fear God. Or it is seen in the similar noun phrase, the fear of God. So you've got the perspective of life under the sun, and you've got the perspective that comes with those who fear God. And sometimes some of the things he writes seem to be contradictory, but they're not. You just have to know which perspective he's talking from and understand how we need to evaluate one perspective by the other one. And that's really the point of his whole book. So as I said, many students think he contradicts himself, but that's not the case. He just presents life from the under-the-sun perspective often, but sometimes by way of wise corrective contrast, he points out the truth when life is seen with the vertical perspective in mind, which we might know better as the fear of God. So with the recognition of these two perspectives, the recognition that there is an earthly human wisdom, and the recognition of the reality of the fleeting and frustrating nature of life as a vapor, which we learned about in the first 11 verses, let's join Solomon over the next many weeks on this quest to find meaning in life, to see what he can teach us. And so let's look at these verses right now in more depth. Second major point, the quest for meaning apart from God comes up empty because human wisdom can't change reality. Verses 13 to 15, I applied my heart to seek and search out by wisdom all that is done under heaven. It is an unhappy business that God has given to the children of man to be busy with. I have seen everything that is done under the sun, and behold, all is vanity and a striving after wind. What is crooked cannot be made straight, and what is lacking cannot be counted. As many of you know, I love to read. Maybe some of you didn't know that, but many of you do. The pursuit of knowledge and understanding is one that appeals to many preachers, and I would argue it should appeal to all who teach God's word to his people. But I want to say this, there is a great danger in studying. There's a great danger in loving knowledge. If we use our minds to think and our senses to observe and our experience to inform us, we will hopefully grow wiser, and yet we might fail to find true wisdom at all. Now, please don't take this the wrong way. I am not calling for us to stop learning, certainly not calling for us to stop reading and observing and studying, I'm not giving up my Kindle. But I am saying that all human wisdom, everything learned under the sun, poses a great danger to us if we fail to bring all that we learn to the standard of truth and wisdom, which is God's word written. Everything learned apart from God, and we do learn things apart from God. You learn how to fix a washing machine. I don't go to my Bible for that. You learn how to change a tire. You learn, you know, you want a tip, rotate your tires. You learn things like that. You learn them from other people. You learn them from observing life. But there's a great danger there. If we don't bring everything to the judgment of God's word, the things we learn can lead us astray. And that's the first thing that Solomon would teach us here in verses 13 to 15. In 13b, the second part of the verse, the preacher immediately declares the result of his search to understand all that is done under heaven. What is the meaning of life based on all that is done? According to Solomon, life adds up to a big fat zero. This is where his book can get depressing. But it's actually a source of hope if we understand it in the context of his whole book and of the rest of Scripture. So he describes life under the sun and his search for it by wisdom as an unhappy business that God has given to the children of man to be busy with. In verses 3 through 11, as we've already seen in past weeks, he taught us that the gain or profit of all our labor under the sun amounts to nothing, nothing that really lasts. Here in verses 13 to 15, he's focused not so much on what is done under the sun, our labor, our pursuit of pleasure, our understanding of wisdom and folly, right and wrong. He will explore those things in the rest of this section. But his point here is that the pursuit of human wisdom, wisdom on the horizontal level, even wisdom engaged in the noble pursuit of understanding the meaning and purpose of life, such wisdom comes up empty. He describes it as an unhappy business. Now, the word unhappy here literally means bad. It means evil. It is used in other places to describe things that are evil. So he is speaking of a moral category, not merely an emotional one. He's not saying, well, this desire for wisdom in order to understand life, this pursuit, is going to leave you unhappy. He's saying that its results can be evil. Now, he could be referring to all the activities that he examines, the activities that people do, that they are unhappy business, they are bad, even evil. And that would certainly be true when we consider that even the best human works are tainted by mixed motives because we are sinners. We are rebels at heart by nature until God gives us a new heart through Christ. But it seems more likely that Solomon is actually telling us that the very quest to understand the meaning and purpose of life is bad business. Now, I started by saying there are people who go through life indifferent to this quest, and there are people who pursue it. My point was is that we should be pursuing it, and yet Solomon says it's evil. But you see, again, do we pursue the meaning of life entirely from the perspective of under the sun, or do we pursue it from the vertical perspective as people under the Creator, who is the source of wisdom and knowledge? But when it's pursued under the sun, Solomon tells us that it's an evil business. It is an evil that human beings by nature are driven to search for the understanding of life. Well, in and of itself, that's not wrong. But it's wrong, it's evil, in the sense that that pursuit is marked by futility and frustration. We live in a fallen world. We are fallen people. We are estranged from our Creator. And so all is vanity. All is vapor. It's fog. It's fleeting, elusive mist that is not permanent, that is temporary, and is troubled. That's life under the sun. And if we seek to find meaning in life only by looking under the sun, it will be a frustrating pursuit, an evil business. The late Francis Schaeffer once wrote, "All men have a deep longing for significance, a longing for meaning. No man, regardless of his theoretical system, is content to look at himself as a finely meaningless machine which can and will be discarded totally and forever." Nobody's content to think about themselves that way. And by the way, there is a very powerful apologetic when you're talking to your unbelieving friend who says, "I believe in evolution. I don't believe there's a God. This is just a universe that's random chance products of chemical reactions that happened." Well, if that's the case, then there's no real reason for doing anything. There's no meaning. There's no purpose. And so why are you alive? And how do you keep going every day? How do you get up every morning? You see, because we know the truth about people, everybody's created in the image of God, we know that there's this inner burning desire for significance. And yet, unless we are connected to our Creator in a meaningful way, that significance will never really be found. What do people try to fill their lives up with? Work, accomplishments, money, toys, family, fame, success, thrills. I've said this many times. It still boggles my mind that people think it's a great thing to tie a rubber band around their ankles and jump off a bridge. Why do they do that? You ever stop to ask that question? It's because deep down we have this inner compulsion for something significant and meaningful. And maybe it's just risk. Maybe it's just an adrenaline rush. On the horizontal plane, life under the sun, creatures made in the image of God, as we are driven to find meaning in life or to make the bad choice to be indifferent to it and live more like unthinking animals. And yet this horizontal plane, the search for the meaning of life, if it's only horizontal, is doomed to frustration and failure. Why is that? Well, Solomon gives us the answer in verse 14. I have seen everything that is done under the sun, and behold, all is vanity and a striving after wind. Both the doing and the seeking to understand the doing amount to vanity. They add up to a puff of smoke that is here and gone in an instant. Both the doing and the seeking to understand the doing are short-lived, empty of permanence, and therefore of ultimate meaning, at least on the horizontal level, if we live life without reference to God. But not only does he describe it as vanity here, he also describes it as a striving after wind, chasing wind. And the word striving after could be translated herding or shepherding. In other words, the attempt to understand life without reference to God is like trying to corral the wind. Perhaps you've heard the expression, it's one I really like, something is like trying to herd cats. You know, cowboys herd cattle, and generally it's something that's doable. But there was a commercial years ago on TV, you may remember this, about a bunch of cowboys. You know what? It's the funny thing is, I don't even remember what the commercial was advertising. But it was a good commercial. It was funny. And it was about a bunch of cowboys. You know, you got these rough, tough, weathered, grizzled old cowboy veterans on their horses herding a bunch of cats. And the cats are going every direction. And there's a cat up in the tree and the guy's trying to get it. He's getting all scratched up. The point of herding cats is clear. Cats are impossible to herd. It's impossible to manage. But if you think that's true, think about what it's like to corral or try to corral a tornado. And that's what Solomon says is the pursuit of wisdom, the quest to understand life when we do it only on the level of life under the sun. As one writer noted, many good minds have reached the same conclusion. Before he died, the modernist poet Ezra Pound, I'm sure a number of you have heard of his name, maybe you know his poetry, but Ezra Pound said, "All my life I believed I knew something, but then one strange day came when I realized that I knew nothing." Yes, I knew nothing. And so words became void of meaning. How sad is that for a poet? Words became void of meaning. But that's life under the sun. Solomon summarizes his own empty search for the purpose of life with a proverb when he gets to verse 15. You'll note there's a parallel here. Verses 13 to 15 are very parallel to 16 to 18, and both sections end with a proverb. So the proverb in verse 15 is this: what is crooked cannot be made straight, and what is lacking cannot be counted. That's why it's all vanity and a striving after wind, trying to figure out life without reference to God. And you see, the thing is, even when we can't make sense of life, we still have to face its hard realities. It's been said, wisdom cannot change reality. So as we pursue wisdom, and we should, it's certainly better than doing unintelligent things that end up, you know, they say with guys, you know, you got the instruction booklet sitting in the box, and you got the guys trying to put the thing together, and invariably, there's a few parts left over, and sometimes it works and sometimes it doesn't. So wisdom is a good thing. But when you're trying to find the meaning of life and you leave God out of the picture, ultimately it's vanity and striving after wind. And in this proverb, Solomon is really saying, wisdom can't change reality. We work hard to observe and to ponder and learn. We study, we listen to others. But in the end, much of life is hard, it's difficult, it's broken, and it just doesn't work right. No matter how wise we are, we can't fix it. What is crooked cannot be made straight. Think of something you've bought that's new and shiny and it's got precise, clean lines. Perhaps it's your new car, your new toy, anything. But if you drop it or bang it or collide with it, you may find yourself trying to hammer out the dents. You may try to make it like new, but your efforts always fall short of perfection. I remember when I got my Grand Am, which was my previous car, and this is years ago, it was damaged in a parking lot accident. And the body shop did a great job in making it look new. But the reality is that it was no longer new. And if I sold it, I would have to explain that it had been in an accident. It's the same thing when we buy something. How many of us want to buy a returned product? If it's used, it's no longer new. If it's crooked, it can't really be straightened. And of course, while modern technology does a pretty good job of fixing things, in life it's just not that simple. Even the best of human wisdom can't change reality. As Paul writes in Romans 8, the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it. It's part of the curse because of our rebellion against God. So sadly, every one of us here knows by experience too much of the crooked and broken aspects of life. Conflict in marriage or in church, unfair treatment in the workplace or by the government, financial troubles, physical disabilities, illnesses, even the small irritations of life. But that's life. There's always something in our lives that needs straightening. And then in the second stanza of the proverb, Solomon adds, and what is lacking cannot be counted. Reminds me of that philosophical question, if a tree falls in the forest and there's no one there to hear it, does it make any noise? Well, that's the kind of thing philosophers sit around discussing. But we can't count what we don't have. Now, maybe Solomon's pointing out that we don't even know what we're missing in life. But perhaps he's emphasizing that life is always lacking something. No matter how much success we have, no matter how much satisfaction you gain from accomplishing something, it wears out. The satisfaction dissipates. It's called the law of diminishing returns. That's why so many things are addictive. They satisfy, but it wears off, and you need it again. And in fact, you need a little more. And a little more, and a little more. And we go through life. And if we just live life under the sun, it's vanity. It's a striving after wind. And the attempt to understand it apart from God is equally vanity and a striving after wind. But there's more that he would teach us here. Verses 16 to 18 lead us to our third point. The quest for meaning apart from God is frustrating, because human wisdom increases our sorrow. I said in my heart, I have acquired great wisdom, surpassing all who were over Jerusalem before me. And my heart has had great experience of wisdom and knowledge. And I applied my heart to know wisdom and to know madness and folly. I perceived that this also is but a striving after wind. For in much wisdom is much vexation. And he who increases knowledge increases sorrow. These verses begin with Solomon telling us that he reflected on all the things that he was trying to accomplish in verses 13 to 15, and he recognized that he had failed, that his attempt to pursue understanding with wisdom was a failure. It was vanity. So in essence, he says in verse 16, he has a heart-to-heart talk with himself. And after the failure, the first attempt to find meaning, he redoubles his efforts by renewing his quest. And so he takes an inventory, and he rightly concludes that he, in fact, had acquired great wisdom more than all who were before him. And the scriptures tell us this is true. It's not an empty boast. Moreover, his wisdom wasn't superficial. It was deep wisdom. It was at the level of his heart, his inner being. He had internalized what he had learned. He had taken it to heart, sincerely sought to live it out. Now, we know that at times he didn't succeed. But generally speaking, this was not an idle boast. The scripture declares he was the wisest man who ever lived until the Lord Jesus came into the world. One writer says, well, the Lord Jesus says that in Matthew 12, one greater than Solomon is here. Philip Ryken writes, Solomon was the wisest man who ever lived, obviously not counting the Lord Jesus, and he had taken the quest as far as he could, which made him the ultimate test case. So think about it this way. If Solomon was unable to figure out the meaning of life, then no one can. And so if you try to figure out the meaning of life under the sun, the human horizontal perspective apart from God, you will not succeed. In a sense, Ecclesiastes is an apologetic. It's an evangelistic book for the people of the ancient Middle East to help them see that life under the sun apart from God just doesn't work. So in verses 16 to 18, Solomon continues his efforts to find meaning in life through wisdom. But now he considers the question of morality, of right and wrong. And in this case, he chooses to compare wisdom and folly. Now, we need to understand that in the Old Testament, the word folly usually refers not to insanity or foolishness in that sense, but to immorality, the folly, the mad foolishness of living in disobedience to God. So Solomon's really seeking to understand the difference between right and wrong, ethics, morality, in order to find meaning in life. In essence, his strategy is not too different from that of many people today. In our relativistic world, more and more people claim there are no absolute moral standards. And without a transcendent God, that is actually a logical conclusion. And yet people are not consistent with that. Most people have their own moral code, however they define it, whether it's logical or not. You think about it. Somebody says to you, oh, you Christians, you have all your laws and your rules and your moral standards. I don't believe there's any absolute morality. So you turn around and you say, okay, you tell me one thing in life that you get really angry about. Just give me one thing. The abuse of children, Christians preaching on the street corner, anything. Why do you get angry about it? Because you think it's wrong. So you have a moral standard. Is it relative? Well, okay, so you think abuse is wrong, but the abuser's enjoying himself. He thinks it's okay. Whose standard should prevail? Unless there's an overarching transcendent God, there can be no overarching transcendent standard that applies to everyone. So you see, people are inconsistent. But the reality is people do have a moral code and they try to live by it. In fact, if we look at Solomon based on the history of his life, as he says he examines here folly and wisdom, it's clear, right and wrong, it's clear that he investigated the folly and the evil of life a bit too closely because he was led into idolatry through his sinful marriages to unbelieving women. You see, the danger of substituting our personal standards of right and wrong for those of God is that we find it far too easy to compromise the divine standard by justifying ourselves that we're keeping our own standard and that's good enough. For many people, the essence of a meaningful life, at least on this under-the-sun level, is to live what they consider to be a good life. That is, they are living out their own standard of moral righteousness. You go out in the street and ask them the Ray Comfort question. Do you consider yourself to be a good person? Let me ask you that. Do you consider yourself to be a good person? The average person on the street would say, yeah, I'm a pretty good person. If you press them, say, oh, I've never murdered anybody. The truth is, most people refuse to be honest with themselves because the truth is too painful to face. According to the scriptural standards, no one has ever consistently lived up to even their own moral standard, let alone the true moral standard, that of the living God. So that Romans declares, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Yet most people go along considering themselves to be a good person, and they seek to derive a sense of meaning and purpose out of being good. Solomon makes it clear in verses 16 to 18 that this also is but a striving after wind. It's like herding cats. It's like trying to shepherd a hurricane. Seeking to satisfy your hunger for meaning in life by being good and doing good when your standards and your quest are defined apart from God will always ultimately prove futile and empty and unsatisfying to the soul. You will be confronted sooner or later, or you may do your best to ignore your own conscience, but you'll be confronted with the fact that you fall short, that you too have hurt people, that you too have failed. And so where does your meaning go when it comes from being a good person? In verse 18, Solomon uses a second proverb to drive home his point. For in much wisdom is much vexation, and he who increases knowledge increases sorrow. Vexation is a frustration that verges on anger, and sorrow is the grief that accompanies the things that vex us in the first place. And so wisdom and increased knowledge and understanding of the ways of the world often result in grief and anger that leave us empty and afraid because we understand things we wish we didn't and we can't change them. It's a common saying that ignorance is bliss. Well, we know ultimately ignorance can be very dangerous. I think of, it was probably a year or two ago, there were some workers killed on a barge in New Westminster because they went down into the barge and it was full of carbon dioxide or carbon monoxide or something. They didn't know it. They were ignorant. And they died. So ignorance really isn't bliss. But there's a feeling of bliss. Think about how often we learn things we wish we didn't know. Children often wish they knew more about the things their parents are talking about. But who of us hasn't grown older and more worldly wise and wished wistfully that we could go back to the innocence of childhood? So the truth is, while the pursuit of wisdom is good in principle, if we embark on this quest again only as those living under the sun, ignoring the wisdom of God's revelation, then we will find life meaningless and empty and a striving after wind. Now that's true for those who don't know God. That's true for those who have not yet come to the end of themselves and put their trust in Christ, receive forgiveness and the gift of life and His Spirit to indwell us and give us His mind that we might have true wisdom. But what about Christians? What about you and me if we know Jesus? If we embark on the quest for wisdom apart from God, if we forget our relationship with God, if we don't bring everything to the bar of Scripture, if we don't view everything through the lens of Scripture, then we will be living in this world as residents rather than exiles passing through. And we will put too much stock in the treasures of this world. And when we do that, all the wisdom of the world won't give meaning to our life. So what answer does Solomon give us? As Phil Ryken points out in his commentary, once again, the preacher has succeeded in making us feel even worse about life than we did before. If it all sounds hopeless, this means that the writer is achieving his purpose. Remember that he is showing us the world from an earthly perspective, the best thinking that man can do on his own. The preacher believes in God, of course. He even mentions him by name in verse 13. He comes back to him at the end of this section, at the end of chapter 2. But it seems here that he made his spiritual quest without God's help. It was an under-the-sun quest. Solomon once said in Proverbs 1:7 that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. But what role did godly fear play here in Ecclesiastes? The preacher does not seem to pray, did not consult Scripture. Instead, he was off and running on his quest for knowledge without ever stopping to consider the majesty of God. He was probing into the depths of matters by his unaided and unenlightened reason apart from any disclosures of truth that God has granted to man. If we take a secular perspective, and Christians can do that too easily, trying to understand the world on our own terms rather than on God's terms, we will never escape from Ecclesiastes chapter 1. Study all the philosophy, research all the religion, take all the personal improvement courses, and it will still end in frustration and vexation. Human reason will only take us so far, which is why God tells us not to boast in our own wisdom, but in our knowledge of Him. As He says through the prophet Jeremiah, "Thus says the Lord, let not the wise man boast in his wisdom, let not the mighty man boast in his might, let not the rich man boast in his riches, but let him who boasts boast in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord, who practices steadfast love, justice, and righteousness in the earth, for in these things I delight, declares the Lord." As the fuller revelation of the New Testament scriptures tell us, the words of the Apostle Paul, has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach, through the gospel, to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. Apart from the wisdom of God in Jesus Christ, true meaning in life cannot be found under the sun. As David, the father of Solomon, I believe it was David, who wrote in Psalm 27, these words, speaking to God, "You have said, seek my face. My heart says to you, your face, Lord, do I seek." May we be people who seek wisdom, but seek it by seeking the face of God. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank you that your word comforts us, but sometimes it wounds us. Sometimes it shows us the hopelessness of our lives apart from you. And we who have come to know you need that reminder, both to promote our compassion for those who are still separated from you, but also to remind us that we need to always do everything in life and live life in your presence before your face. That we need to seek wisdom, but we need to seek it from you. And even the things we can learn on the horizontal in life need to be brought to your word and evaluated in light of your truth. So, Father, help us to do these things, that we might be people who do not live in the vanity of life, but live in the joy of knowing the one who gives life. We pray these things in Jesus' name and for his glory. And for our good. Amen. Amen.